For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Peter 2, God's building project. If you've missed the last several weeks, we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter. This is a letter that was written from the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus Christ's main dudes. And he's writing this to a group of Christians that are scattered among a number of different regions in the area of modern-day Turkey. These Christians were undergoing some persecution for their faith and some difficult suffering that he's going to get into. They were living in a real hostile society that was hostile to the Christian faith. And so he's going to address some of those practical concerns. But before he gets into that part of the book, we've got one more section to go on this opening foundational section of 1 Peter. You know, we saw from the very beginning, from the very first verses, Peter is just going on and on about how God gives Christians new life. He says that because of Jesus, that we can be what the Bible calls born again into a living hope. And he's just telling them all these different, these truths about who they are, that you've been born again, you've got new life. He says you're chosen, but you're like a pilgrim or like a stranger or like somebody that doesn't belong here on this earth. Because your real home is in heaven now. We also see that he says you guys, and so as a result, you guys are different. He says that you've been purchased, like you've been bought out of slavery by the blood of Christ. He says your soul has been purified so that you can now love one another truly, completely from the heart in a way that you just couldn't do before. And so he's going on and on about all these things that are true about you now. And he really has not gotten into too many things in the way of commands. He does say, though, you need to start being who you are as you understand the changes that God has brought about in your life. Next comes the step of actually living out who you are. And we saw one practical way to do that last week means that you need to commit yourself to God's Word, to the Scriptures. You know, because the Scriptures, these are what, made this new life possible. They caused it to begin, and they're what nourish the new life that you now have. And so you can long for it like a baby longs for milk, and you can grow up in your salvation. Well, tonight, what we're going to look at is another practical step that we can take as Christians. And that's this right here. Peter says, you also need to commit to the spiritual community that God is building. Yeah, God is doing something here in this world, and he's specifically doing something in Christian community. He's putting together a new people, a new group that's his people. And the moment that you come into a relationship with Christ, then you are fundamentally joined to this group. But what he's going to teach us about here is, you know, the implications of that and also the need to live out who you really are. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2. First thing we're going to see is that this thing that God is building, that Jesus is the living cornerstone. That Jesus is the living cornerstone. He'll get into our role next. But first he's going to talk about Jesus. He says, and you guys are coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And so he's using a building analogy here that he's going to continue right on down through this whole passage. And he says, Jesus, he's like a stone, but he's alive. And you come to him, and he is choice and precious in God's sight. You know, this is, and Peter's actually going to go on in verses 6, 7, and 8 to cite three different Old Testament verses that to support his point here. And you know, these Old Testament verses, these are verses that Jesus also applied to himself. And in fact, the Jews of Jesus' day, they saw these Old Testament scriptures, and they believed that this taught about the Messiah, the Savior that was going to come. You know, where they disagreed with Jesus, they didn't disagree as to whether these passages are about the Savior. They disagreed that Jesus was that Savior. And so in verse 6, he says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Jesus isn't just any stone. It said in verse 4, he's chosen by God, he's valuable, precious to God. Also that he's a cornerstone. It's a special type of stone. He says it again in verse 7. He says, this precious value then is for you who believe. Those who have trusted in Jesus, this value in the stone that God has laid, you'll benefit from that. He says, but some people don't believe. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So again, with the cornerstone language. Now, it helps to know a little bit about ancient building techniques. You know, when we think about cornerstone, we might think about something like this, you know. It's like they've completed the building, and they're doing like this building dedication ceremony. They've left a little notch where they can insert this engraved stone that says the year in which this was dedicated or whatever. That's not what ancient cornerstones look like. You know, in ancient times, they would select a large stone, and the master builder would spend extra time chiseling that thing to make sure that it was straight. The size would have been, in most cases, much larger than this here. Here's actually the largest stone, that hewn stone that has been found. You can see just how massive that is, and that's just the part that's above ground. This is located in modern-day Lebanon. This is known as the Stone of the Pregnant Woman. I'm not even going to venture to guess as to why that might be the case. But it's huge. You know, so the ancient cornerstones, these would have been a rock that they would have taken and then by hand chiseled out to make sure that it was nice and straight, you know, all sides at right angles to one another. You know, here's another example of an ancient building with pretty large stones in it. You can see all the stones are different sizes. You know, in this building here, a lot of them are the same height, but some of them are not even the same height as you get up toward taller on the wall. But, you know, the bigger stones would have been at the bottom, and they were the most important. If you didn't get your foundation right, then the rest of your building is going to have major problems. Anybody that's ever built anything, like, you know, a deck or whatever, knows that much is true. You got to get the foundation right. So what they would do is they'd take this stone, and the master builder would spend extra time on it, making sure that it was straight, 90 degrees, all the different sides. You know, they didn't have laser levels back then, but they did have plumb lines and leveling techniques that they would use to get these stones right. And then they would take this and they'd put it right on the corner. And then all the other stones would use that as its template. That would be kind of the chalk line. That would be the ruler by which everything else would be measured by. And so that one needed to be extra straight and square. And so you can stack your other stones in here, you know, and those are going to be right. And he's saying Jesus is that cornerstone. He's the first thing in the building that God is building. And it says that, you know, this is the stone which the builders rejected. It's kind of weird. You know, on the one hand, God thinks Jesus is choice and precious. You know, the thing that he's building, that comes first. And this is the most valuable thing in that building. On the other hand, there's apparently some other builders. You know, he says the stone the builders rejected. So apparently there's some other people that are on a different building project. And, you know, for their building project, apparently Jesus is not required. You know, he's not even good enough to make it into the wall. You know, you can imagine the master builder spending all this time on this stone and having it at great expense then shipped to the builders. And then he shows up a couple days later and his choice and precious cornerstone is lying over there in the pile. You know, apparently it's not good enough for these guys. That's exactly what happened with God and Christ. God sent his choice and precious cornerstone, God the Son and Jesus. And the builders, the religious leaders of his day, they tossed him off into the pile. Well, they're going to be surprised when the stone that they rejected became the very cornerstone for this thing that God is doing. He says it again. It's not just that they rejected it, but also he says it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So it's not just that they rejected it and went about their business, but actually, you know, it's like God has placed this stone right in every single person's path. And you got to decide how you're going to respond to this stone. Will you accept it? Will you believe it? And if so, then it says it's of great value for you. If not, though, then it's going to be a rock of stumbling. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He goes on, he says, you know, they stumble because they're disobedient to the word and to this doom they were also appointed. Which, you know, that seems like kind of a troubling verse. It sounds like God gave these people no choice as to whether or not they could believe in him. And, you know, it's just like he created people just to damn them or something like that. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, why did they stumble? Because they didn't believe. They didn't obey God's word, God's message. And so, you know, people that reject Christ, they're appointed to doom. If you reject Jesus, then your destiny is doom, according to Peter. And it's not going to be pretty, the end result in that scenario. And so it's really, it's kind of offensive to our modern day, all paths lead to the top. You know, there's just many different expressions of the truth, and there's a little bit of God and all these different perspectives and all these different religions. That's not what Jesus said about himself, but that's not what Peter says about Jesus either. I like how this one author puts it. He says, Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. It's like you're traveling along and there's just this huge roadblock, this huge block right in the middle of your road. And he says, in the encounter with him, each person is changed. One for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Jesus didn't leave that option open. He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. It's one or the other. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short of one's creator and redeemer and thereby of one's destiny. Your eternal destiny will be determined as to how you respond to Jesus. You know, when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, you've got to either agree or disagree with that. When Jesus says, you know, you've got to look to me to escape judgment. He says, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. You know, Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world. I came because the world already stood judged. I came that some might be saved. You've got to decide how you're going to respond to him. He is the most significant person in your life, whether you know it or not. You know, if you're ignoring him, if you're rejecting him, one day you will see how significant Christ really is. You'll see the role that he truly plays and the role that he should play in your life right now. And so he's offering salvation. It says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And that's a promise that you can take to the bank. Place your trust in him. That's what you need to do. And so Jesus is the living cornerstone. He's the base of what God is doing. He's the first thing, and he's the thing that makes it possible for anything else to be built in this wall. You know, God had to get that just right. And that's exactly what he did in Jesus. But he goes on, and he talks about Christians as living stones. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the living stone. He's the main one. He's the first one down. And yet each one of us get to be stones as well, just like Christ. He's actually got two pictures. The first one is this one of stones, but you know, this whole thing, he mentions a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices. He's using the language of the temple. Priests, temples, the spiritual house is the temple. And a little bit of background here would be kind of helpful. This is a picture of the temple in the time of Christ. This is the temple that stood when Peter wrote his letter. You know, little did anyone know that temple would only stand for a few more years. You know, Peter was writing in the early 60s. In 70 AD, that temple was torn down and has never been rebuilt since. It's lay in ruins for 2,000 years. And you know, this whole thing was massive. You know, the outer wall, that's the temple courtyard, the temple mound area. You know, it was built on a hill, and they basically just took the hill, built walls, and then filled the whole thing in so it was flat. And this is actually the equivalent, the Temple Mount is the equivalent of about 5 football fields by 5 football fields. So it's 300 by 500 yards. You know, the thing in the center is the temple itself, which is much smaller than the courtyard, but still pretty huge. And that's where the action took place. You know, worshipers were going there day in and day out to offer sacrifices. There would have been priests scurrying around the entire place doing their priestly duties. You know, the temple, the Jews didn't think that God lived in the temple. But they did believe, you know, from the very beginning that this was God's symbolic presence. You know, where people could come and they could learn about God. Where they could even offer sacrifices up to God. Where they could encounter the forgiveness of God. And what Peter is saying here is that the temple is no longer God's way. That's what Jesus said when he came. Jesus said, I'm coming to you and I'm bringing a new way of relating to God. Because of the cross, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we can now be forgiven. And so, you know, this old system was a picture of what Christ was going to one day do. And so in Christ, that's been fulfilled. The Old Testament said, look, one day this is going to be obsolete. A new covenant is going to come along. And that's what Jesus brought with him. And so there's no more priests. You know, what Peter's saying is that God's building a new spiritual temple. He calls it a spiritual house. It's not a physical temple anymore. It's spiritual. It's not a physical place anymore. It's not a static place. What he says is that Jesus is the living cornerstone and that that temple is composed of his followers. Christians are the other stones in this temple. But not only are we the stones, we're also the priests. You know, when you become a Christian, God's Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And so you individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But what the Bible also says is that Christians as a whole, all of us together, in some special way, we are the dwelling place of God. You know, I mean, we're meeting here in a building, but that's not what makes this place special. What makes this place special is the fact that we've got Christian believers, a number of us are Christian believers, gathered together to look into the Word, and God says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm present there in your midst. And so there's some sort of special presence of God that when we get together, the Bible actually says we can somehow share and give and receive the life of Christ and be built up by spiritual community. And so we're the stones and we're the priests. Peter goes into each of those. First of all, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, verse 5. And you know, this analogy, it bears some thinking about. You know, you can imagine a lot of Christians just view themselves not as some sort of, you know, part of some larger thing that God is doing, you know, connected to other stones in any meaningful way. A lot of Christians just view themselves, you know, just a stone that might have some other contact with Christians. So, you know, you just got some stones just kind of thrown out there. You might toss some more in there. You know, you might meet some more Christians, you toss some more in there. It's just kind of this diffuse, random, disorderly gathering. And, you know, you might team up with another Christian now and then for this thing or that. But fundamentally, you're just kind of a stone in a pile. There's no order to this. There's no intentionality to this. You know, you could take a stone away and you wouldn't even notice. It's like if you pulled out one of the lower ones, they would just kind of settle down into place. And, you know, it doesn't really matter if you're there or not. What matters is you, the individual stone. How different that is from this picture of God as the master architect building this wall. You know, think about this picture right here. You know, ancient stones were not all stamped out in the same size like our bricks today are. You know, each one was, you know, they would take the stone and they would craft that so they could maximize that stone. They're not going to chisel out a lot of extra stone to make them all the same size. That would be a lot of work and a lot of waste. And so they're just trying to chisel these things so they fit together. It's like a puzzle. And so these stones, they're all unique. They're all different sizes there. And they're all uniquely placed there by the master builder. You know, this stone here, it's performing a function. It's supporting some stones, the ones that are above it. You know, it's right next to, you know, fit square up against the other stones. There was no mortar back then. They would actually chisel them so that, you know, you couldn't even slide a piece of paper between these two stones. That's how tight the fit was. Also, the stones below, it's being supported by, it's benefiting from, it's resting on some of these other stones that are down below it. Now, you take that stone out, and it looks a lot more apparent that a stone is missing than that previous picture did. You know, also, you start to see that wall's going to start to crumble. You take one stone out. You know, you do that a couple more times, that wall's going to be hurting. There's going to be, just a couple stones not playing their role might be enough to take down this entire wall. So what are the implications then for the spiritual community that God is building as the master builder? Well, for one, you've got God's sovereignty comes into play here and our uniqueness. You know, you have been, you know, designed by God. You know, why do you think you're the way that you are? You know, why do you think you're in the Christian community that you're in? Why do you think you're in the home church that you're in? You know, is that some accident? You know, why do you think you're, you know, you came into being at this point in this time and ended up here? That's not an accident. God has placed you there for a specific reason. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 says, God has placed the members of the body, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. You know, there he's using a different analogy. That's the analogy of a human body, which is a little more common than this one here. But it's the same idea. You know, a human body, you've got different organs, each one playing a role, each one giving to and benefiting from the other organs. It's the same thing with this wall. You know, each you've got a unique contribution here. And I remember spending, the first year or two of my time in a home church here, looking over at other groups and just thinking, man, why didn't I end up in those groups? You know, why you know, and feeling sorry for myself and my current situation and just being generally negative about my group and the people who in the house where I was living at. You know, maybe I should have spent a little more time thinking about how I could try to build up the body of Christ, you know, the particular church that God had put me into. And maybe I should just assume that this verse right here is true, that God is sovereign and that he's put me there with a unique role, you know, instead of judging the people around me and just wishing I wasn't here. You know, it took me a while to catch on to that. I'm glad I eventually did. But, you know, this wall picture, I think that fits in real nicely with this. There's also the notion of purpose. On the one hand, we've got a purpose in each other's lives. You know, that brick that's been removed, it was performing a function. You know, it was supporting some of the blocks. It was also being supported by some of the other stones in this wall. And, you know, both are important. You know, you've got to look to see what role can I play in the lives of these people. You know, it may be functional, you know, helping people out with different things, but it's even more than that, it's going to be relational. Building a friendship with people. And your home group is a great place to start. Building a friendship, trying to build other people up. Trying to think, how can I support this person? Prayerfully asking God, what can I do in this person's life? Try to benefit them in some way, to try to love them, to try to do what we learned about last week, about fervently loving from the heart. On the other hand, we also need to be willing to lean on other people. You know, we can't just be this autonomous island that refuses to need anybody or even be vulnerable at all. Some of us, we love to meet other people's needs, but, you know, we scoff at the thought of opening myself up in such a way that somebody else might be able to hurt me or might even think that I need them. Maybe we think it's weak. It's not. It's biblical. It's what God says about you. And so we've got this important purpose in each other's lives, but we've also got a role to play in the world that's watching us. Remember what the temple was. It was a place where people could come and they could meet God. They could learn about God. It was kind of God's statement to the world. And that's what we are now. There's no more physical temple. There's no more, you know, special holy place. There's us. And the way we live with one another, that's our testimony to the world. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. This is an important element of telling people who God is. It's how we love each other. It's how we fit together. How we work together. This picture right here, another thing this does is it rejects the autonomous individualism that is so prevalent in Western culture and unfortunately is pretty rampant in the church. You know, Christians think of themselves as just isolated units that might, you know, connect with other Christians when it's convenient to me, but not as, you know, something that's the very run into the very fiber of my being. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone into church and sat through a church service, and at some point in the service, they ask you to stand up and shake people's hands on either side of you and perform the ritual of Christian fellowship. Or maybe you've seen a card like this. This is an actual card from a pew. The title of this is maybe the worst part of it. Friendship Registration for Everyone Present. Number one, please record your name and other pertinent information. Like your address and phone number. Two, pass the registration book to the next person. Three, note the names of others in your pew. And fourth, after the benediction, greet others by name and introduce yourself. And this is our friendship registration here. I mean, there's so many problems with this right here. If this is our vision of friendship in the body of Christ, if this is the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about when he called on us to love one another, this is a far cry from fervently loving one another from the heart. This is a kind of a stiff, polite handshake to people whose names I just read off the friendship registration. And this is fellowship in many churches. If you ever show up and we got one of these sitting in the chair in front of you, I mean, it's over, okay? And we've completely lost it if this is what we're resorting to. I mean, can you imagine, I mean, not knowing the people who are sitting next to you? Like the majority of people here don't even know who they're sitting next to? I mean, I don't need you to write your name and your address and your phone number because, you know, I know your name and, you know, you probably live with me. Who cares about phone numbers anymore anyway? But, you know, this is spiritual community for many Christians. Cranfield puts it this way. He says, the freelance Christian who's too superior to belong to the visible church upon earth in one of its forms is simply a contradiction in terms. The Lone Ranger freelance Christian is a contradiction in terms. I've got a little longer quote from Watchman Nee here that's been pretty impactful in my life that I wanted to share with you guys. Here's what Nee says about this topic right here. He says, as I go on with the Lord, I soon discover there's a further problem created by my individual life. The life that is sufficient in itself and does not recognize its need for and union in the body. He says, there's a part of me that just wants to remain an individual. Individualism is what he's talking about here. The desire to not need anyone. And that doesn't recognize the fact that when I became a Christian, not only was I connected to Jesus permanently and spiritually, but God also connects me to other Christians and says, you need these people. And if fundamentally, you are connected to these people. He says, I may have got over the problems of sin in the flesh and yet still be a confirmed individualist. I might be able to, you know, get my anger under control to some degree. I might be able to, you know, get a handle on this sin problem over here. And yet, as long as I'm committed to my individualism, God's got a big problem with that. He says, God doesn't blame me for being an individual, but for my individualism. He's not saying your personality should be erased, but it's this sense of autonomy that you insist on clinging to. His greatest problem is not the outward divisions and denominations that divide his church, but our own individualistic hearts. You know, some Christians are like, man, I just can't believe we've got all these denominations. God's like, I can't believe that you hate that brother that's sitting three chairs away from you right now. That's what I can't believe. You know, who cares about, you know, having a pancake breakfast with the Lutherans? Let's forgive our brother and stop hating them. He says, I've become not just an individual believer in Christ, but a member of his body. There's a vast difference between the two. A member of his body, part of this temple. And he says, when I see this, I shall at once have done with independence and seek fellowship. That's why Peter's trying to emphasize this, is because you've got to see yourself this way. It's not just a matter of forcing myself, even though I'm an individual, you know, I'm going to force myself to try to connect with these other Christians. He's like, no, you are connected to each other. You're members of one another. You all are being built up into a spiritual house. And you need to be who you are. And if you can understand that, then all of a sudden it's going to work its way from the inside out. He says, I can no longer take an individual line. Jealousy will go. Competition will go. Private work will go. My interests, my ambitions, my preferences, all will go. The root of most of our problems, right there. It will no longer matter which of us does the work. All that will matter will be that the body grows. All that will matter will be that God, with the thing that God is doing, the building that God is building, that grows. I'm not looking to get credit for this. I'm looking to see God glorified. I'm looking to see more people experience God's love and have their lives transformed in a way that only God can do. That is the great need, to see the body of Christ as another great divine fact. To have it break in upon our spirits by heavenly revelation that we who are many are one body in Christ. Only this Holy Spirit can bring this home to us in all its meaning. But when he does, it will revolutionize our life and our work. Some of you have been wondering, what's wrong in my spiritual life? And this is it right here. The fact that you are committed to your individualism. You will not let anybody in. You will not concern yourself with other people. You're trying to build your own kingdom. You're trying to build a name for yourself. And you're not seeking to build up the body of Christ. You're not seeking to cooperate with what God is doing here. You're fundamentally denying who you are as a Christian. One that's joined to others. That we as one body, we who are many, are one in Christ. It's when this breaks in upon us. This is really a watershed issue for Christians as to whether or not you're going to make it in the long run. As to whether or not you see yourself as an individual, autonomous, or whether you see yourself as part of something bigger at the fundamental level. Signs of this, you know, this can be a little bit hard to discern. I tried to come up with a few ideas here. For one, you don't miss fellowship when you're gone, and you can't wait to get back to your real friends when you're there. You know, these people tend to build separate worlds. There's the church me, and then there's the real me. And it's kind of exhausting to be around other Christians under this paradigm. Because you've got your defenses up, you're pretending, you're acting. You know, the idea that you got to get away from other Christians to think clearly. You know, making major life decisions without even any conversation about that with anybody else. That's a sign of autonomous individualism. Attempts to hide your life from people in your group. You know, this is why it's so exhausting to be in Christian fellowship, is because you're trying to hide who you're trying to hide your life. You're a hypocrite, is what you are. That's exactly what this is. You're trying to keep your life compartmentalized in these neat little spaces where no one can touch the other. You're trying to keep control is really a big part of this. You're trying to stay in control, and you're trying to manage your image, and you're trying to make sure that you run your life instead of seeking to get on board with maybe God's will for your life. You don't want to be bothered by other people. You refer to your home church as you guys or them, but not us. It's usually a dead giveaway there. You say things like, you know, all I need is my personal relationship with God. Well, that's important, but is that what Peter's saying here? Is he saying that's all you need? No, he's not. He's saying you actually need other Christians, because that's a fundamental part of who you are now. You keep wondering why no one ever tries to meet your needs. That's another thing that we'll do, because I'm not concerned with the growth of the body of Christ. I'm not concerned with the bigger picture of what God is doing. I'm just coming in looking to get my needs met. I don't see my role in this whole thing. I haven't taken responsibility for anybody else. For trying to have any sort of a role in their life. You know, it's when people start thinking about the needs of other people in their home church, when they start thinking about the needs of the body of Christ as a whole, that's when things start to really pick up steam spiritually. That's when you're starting to think like a spiritual leader right there. And finally, you feel like a third-party observer. You know, it's like you're somebody on the outside looking in. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the Christmas Carol with Scrooge. But, you know, in any version of that, they always seem to have some scene where Scrooge, he's standing out in the bitter cold, and he's just looking in through this kind of frosted up window at this warm, you know, holiday scene in there. And he's just out there, he's so cold. And, you know, for a lot of us, that's really how we feel. You know, you're looking at Christian community, and you feel like an outsider. You won't let other people into your life, and, you know, you're basically on a course to continue to stay that way until you basically walk away from God altogether after maybe years of frustration. You're standing on the outside looking in, and God says, this is not my will for your life. I don't want you to be this isolated unit just kind of floating around. I designed you for more than that. Christ died so you could have a lot more than that. Steps to overcoming this? Well, for one, you need to understand who you are. You've got to understand who you are. That you are not just you anymore. You're not all alone anymore. You were all alone, but you're not anymore. Secondly, you've got to commit to a home church. You've got to start building relationships. You know, I spent the first 4 or 5 months of my involvement in a home church here just keeping everybody at arm's length. You know, I was like really scared to be in social settings, you know, diffuse social settings. And so, you know, like I was shocked when home church ended and then everybody would just turn and start talking to each other. You know, that was like really a scary environment for me to be a part of. And, you know, I was just super focused on myself, really insecure. And, you know, I actually would, at times, I would go and I would hide out in the bathroom for a while. And, you know, spend 5 or 10 minutes in there. Just because it was like I didn't know how to relate to people. And so, you know, I basically, it kind of made me not even want to go out to Christian fellowship. You know, but meanwhile, the whole time, my spiritual life was a mess. I couldn't get victory over sin. And part of the problem was I was all alone. You know, thank God, you know, finally, one of these weeks, you know, one of the brothers there who was giving me a ride home, because I was living in the dorms at the time, I didn't have a car. And, you know, he asked me, he's like, so how do you feel about, you know, this group? And I was like, it's really cool. I love the teachings and stuff. And he was like, you know, look, it seems like, you know, I think it's really cool that you love the teachings here, but, you know, the majority of what I feel like I get out of this is the relationships. And I really feel like you're missing out on that. And, you know, I was just blown away that he would say that the majority of what he got out of that was the relationships. And, you know, it wasn't this scolding like, you better do this. It was just like, look, man, you're missing out. And immediately, I just started telling this dude everything I'd been thinking. All these thoughts that had been running through my head for months, and some of these had been running through my head for years. Crazy thoughts about what a failure I was as a Christian. I thought I was the only one that had certain problems and whatever, and I just started telling him stuff. And it was such a relief to finally be open with somebody, to finally let down my walls, even if it was just a little bit. You know, I didn't realize it at the time, but what I was doing is exactly what Peter's talking about here. Actually starting to live like who I was. Living out my identity. And, you know, it was not an overnight transformation. You know, it took several months to really start to get in there with people, but, you know, I basically at that point I was like, look, I'm willing to give this a shot. I'm going to try, and I'm going to prayerfully try to do this. And I told God, you know, the rest is in your hands. So you've got to commit to a home church. You've got to commit to start building relationships. You can't just sit back and fold your arms and just, you know, expect people to serve you and expect people to draw you out. I used to do that, and I would get kind of annoyed because people would ask me the same 4 or 5 questions, and I would just answer them with short answers. And, you know, the reason was I wasn't asking any questions back. I lacked basic relational skills. So you've got to put forth effort on your end. You also may need to get equipped. You know, there comes a point where you realize, I don't know my Bible, and I don't know what the Bible says about how to relate to other people. I don't know what the Bible says about how to help people with their problems. You know, I want to help people, but I don't even know, A, what their problems are, and B, how to help them. And so that's where, you know, taking a class, you know, doing some reading, maybe even seeing if there's somebody in your group that's willing to study with you and help you along in this path towards spiritual growth. You know, that's going to become essential at some point. You don't just innately have everything that you need. And praise God, this church has such an awesome equipping ministry. You've got to try to serve in different areas. And as you do that, watch for feedback. You know, there might be certain things you try and you're like, boy, this feels really awkward and, you know, it doesn't really seem to be getting anywhere. But then other things you try to do, maybe you sit down and you just, like I remember this one guy who, when he first started basically trying to follow God, you know, he just, all of a sudden, just he became this really powerful encourager almost right away. And I remember getting this encouragement email from him, and I'm like, man, I feel really built up. And this guy basically just started walking with God. You know, that's a gifted encourager right there. And that's a person that needs to use that gift. And so as you try to serve other people, as you try to, you know, that picture of a wall is kind of static. It's like you're always right there and there's always the same blocks around you. You know, it's a picture. It's limited. It's, you know, it's a lot more dynamic than that. But you should try to look for ways to support other people, and then, you know, you see what you like doing, and maybe you should do more of that. Not that you shouldn't do the stuff you don't like doing, but God has gifted you in special ways to contribute to your home church. You know, some people are like, well, you know, if I didn't show up, nobody would notice, you know. So I'm not like that block right in the middle that's removed and things start to fall in. I'm just kind of like that block sitting off to the side. Well, that might be true. But if that is true, it's because you just have failed to play your role for so long that everybody's just gotten used to it. I'll tell you what they would notice if you started playing your role. That would be a pleasant turn of events for the people in your home church. Finally, you got to pray. You know, this is not something that you just decide to do and exert your will in this direction. This is something that's prayerful, where you're praying. You know, I had to learn to pray in those early months of trying this out. I had to learn to pray, God, I pray that you would help me try to just talk to somebody here tonight. I pray that I would not get overly focused on myself, but I had to pray back through, here's what's true about me. And, you know, part of it was I was basing my identity on how people responded to me. So, you know, you get a funny look from somebody, and then, you know, I would just crash emotionally. And so I had to pray back through, why do I matter? Who am I? I'm God's son. I'm guaranteed eternity with him. And so it's praying for directions, just praying through who you are is going to give you the security to actually build relationships with people and serve other people and play your role. And so you're living stones. And related to this, you're the new priesthood as well. You know, the whole thing, it's like the temple with all of its personnel and equipment and function, that is us now. You know, you're a holy priesthood. You offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices anymore like they had in the Old Testament. It's spiritual now. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, he gives us kind of a hint down in verse 9. But, you know, so this analogy, though, the priest is basically the go-between. You know, it's the priest is the one that, you know, that goes between the worshiper and God. And what he says now is that we're the new priests. And so we can approach God anytime we want. All Christians are priests. This is what's known as the priesthood of all believers, you know. There's not some special holy person that you need to talk to God for you. Jesus is that holy person. And once he clears you, once he cleanses you, then you can talk to God anytime you want, thanks to what Jesus has done. You know, our sacrifices, they're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, it says. And so you can talk to God, and then you become God's representative to the rest of the world. Just like Israel and that temple was to all the other nations, like we studied in Exodus. So the priest is the go-between, and like I said, there's no more physical sacrifices here. But he says, he explains this more in verses 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So again, with the priesthood, this time it's a royal priesthood. So we're like princes and princesses. You know, we're sons and daughters of the king. And we're priests. And we're a new nation, he says. You know, he's been talking about how you guys are, you're different. You're strangers here on this earth. He says, it's like you're a new people that God is forming here. Kind of like Israel was in the Old Testament. That's kind of like we are now. We've been chosen. Again, he's with the chosen language. He says, you're a people for God's own possession. That's what makes us special. You know, it's like you've got, you know, on the one hand, a toothbrush is pretty insignificant. But if it was like Elvis Presley's toothbrush, you can be sure that would be selling for a couple hundred thou on eBay. You know, what makes that special is who it belongs to. And that's what makes us special, you know. We're God's possession. We're his. And that's why we matter now. That's why we're significant. And he says it so you can proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's really the sacrifice that we offer up. You know, it's unfortunate. Some translations make this sound like, you know, they'll translate this so you can declare the praises of God or something like that. Like the reason God has saved us is because we, you know, the goal is for us to sit around singing songs to God all day, praise songs. And, you know, that word praises, it's not, it's excellencies. It's to declare the virtues of God. And it's not us declaring that to God, it's declaring that to other people. It's telling people that God has saved me. And here's who God is, and here's what God's offering you. So our role here is we're like God's ambassadors. to a foreign nation to tell people around us what God is like. To tell people that God has brought me out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You know, it's like I was walking around in the darkness, and then when I met Christ, when I came to that living stone, it's like the lights were turned on. I don't have to stumble around in the darkness anymore, lost and confused. He is the light of the world, he says. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so not only has he called us out of darkness into light, he says, once you were nobody, you were not a people. Now you're the people of God. Nobody wanted you. You didn't matter to anybody. But God says, look, I want you, and now you're mine. You're my people. You have an identity now. He says, you had not received mercy, but now you have. You are the recipients of God's forgiveness. His all-encompassing forgiveness that cleanses all of your wrongdoing, the majority of it which was against him, and welcomes you into his family, his royal priests, as his own children. You know, it's cool, this passage that Peter is quoting here is actually a passage from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Hosea. Isaiah, Hosea. The book of Hosea. And, you know, the story of Hosea is a really interesting one because the story starts with God talking to this prophet whose name was Hosea. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to get married, but I want you to marry a prostitute. And so Hosea obeys God. He goes, he finds a prostitute, a woman named Gomer. And takes her as his wife. And they have a first kid. Then they have a second kid. And he names the second kid, not mine. So she's already started cheating on him by kid number two. The third kid is the same way. And then finally, after kid number three, she leaves him. And God says, you know what? The reason I had you do this, Hosea, you know, that it's not a book about how to have a good marriage, Hosea. It's a book about God and his relationship to us. You know, God says, I'm like that faithful husband. And you guys, my people, he's talking to Israel here. He says, you guys, you're like that unfaithful wife. But you know what the amazing thing is in the book of Hosea? Is that God tells Hosea, he says, I want you to do now? After some time had passed, after she left him, he says, I want you to go down to the market today because they're having an auction and your ex-wife is on the auction block. So he goes down there. You know, she had been apparently discarded by her latest series of lovers, and what he bought her for was you know, pennies on the dollar. You know, she was worth almost nothing at that point. But you can imagine the shock on Gomer's face. You know, when you're humiliated, you're standing there, you're sold to really a pretty low, high bidder. And the crowd parts, and who walks forward but your ex-husband, Hosea. And he says, I want you to come back and live with me. I love you. That's the kind of love that God shows his people. That's the kind of love that God shows you. In spite of the shame that you might feel, God loves you. And God is willing to take you back. God's willing to take you in no matter what you've done. If you're willing to come to Christ, the living stone, and to put your trust in him. And so this Hosea passage is really significant. You know, you think about the nobody that this girl was. You think about how she had probably never received mercy in her life, and now she had been forgiven. And God is offering the same thing to you. A nobody who's guilty, doesn't deserve forgiveness, God says, I'm willing to clear that all away and take you as mine and give you my mercy. Let's draw just a couple conclusions here. One, who will Christ be to you? Who is Christ to you? You know, is he the living stone, choice and precious? The one on whom you believe and you won't be disappointed? Or is he the other thing? Is he a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Is he the thing that you will stumble over and that really will seal your eternal destiny? You know, it's never too late to turn to him. It's never too late to turn to him until the point of your death. You know, which building project are you going to be a part of? Are you part of the building project that's got no room for Christ in it? Or are you part of the building project that God is doing, where Christ is the cornerstone and all the other stones flow out from Him? That's a question you got to answer here this evening. The other question is, will you play your part as a member of God's new community? You know, will you insist on living your life as an autonomous individual? Or will you get on board with God's new plan and all of the freedom and the victory that comes along with that? You know, the moment that you become a Christian, you become, at a fundamental level, part of God's witness to the rest of the world. And the question really before you is, am I going to be who I am? Am I going to live out that new identity, connected to other Christians, living life in close fellowship? This is such a sweet vision. This is what everybody really wants. This is what you really want. And God is offering this to you here if you're willing to take Him up on that. Lord, thank You that You rescue us from our loneliness, God. You know, we were all alone in this world before You came and found us, Lord. Thank You that You have offered Your forgiveness for free, and at the point where we receive that, it's not just that we're forgiven, God, but that You actually join us to other Christians, Lord, Your followers, and that nothing is ever going to break that bond. I pray for those of us who have not been living out our identity, Lord, have not been living out the new us, Lord, that is now joined to other people. I pray that tonight would be a turning point, that we would start doing that, God. I pray also for those of us who have never made a decision about Christ, who still are standing there with that stone right in front of them. And I pray that they would decide to place their trust in Him and that they would experience that promise that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.